Good morning, everyone. When I think of the jobs that I've had in my life, I think back on some of the times that I was a manager over printing companies, and particularly over the press room. And there were a time or two where I had put together a contract with the business owners, and they had expected me to reach a certain level of performance, and if I reached that level of performance, there was a reward at the end. What I found in several circumstances that even though I'd reached those goals, that contract was not honored. It was not kept. And we see this happen sometimes in the business world. I look at that contract as something of a covenant, and I've been studying over some of that lately. When we think of our covenant with God, our personal covenant in regards to salvation, we don't think of it as being something short time, something that God forgets. We know its beginning is as we were baptized and we had that hands laid on us to receive God's Holy Spirit. And this covenant is binding on us and is an agreement that God does not forget and he does not go back on. We know that as we are baptized and we become a part of God's church, that this launches us into the view of the kingdom of God that we will be a part of. In this process of salvation, we still stumble, don't we? And fall and need reconciled to God. Remember that God dealt with many people over time covenantly. And God is really in the covenant business. When you look throughout the Bible, many times as he dealt with people, made an agreement with them and a covenant with them that this is how he does business. We see that it's in the rainbow we see in the sky through Noah. He made a covenant with mankind that he would not destroy the earth with water. That covenant's continued on, hasn't it? It didn't end. God didn't just change his mind and forget about it, but he has kept that in control. As we've had some of these rains through Colorado, we've seen these covenants in the sky, haven't we, with the rainbow that is there. So the covenant has been through Noah, many other people, Abraham, ancient Israel. We even understand that we have a covenant with our wives in our marriage. When we look at the history of Israel, we must start at the time of the Exodus. At least that's where I'm going to start today. And the dating that I have looked at for the time of the Exodus is 1447 BC, if you want to write down that date as a very, I think, a very real possibility. Some venture has been made that it may have been 1446 because of the way the configuration of the Passover. It's one of those two, but I'm going to choose 1447. I was born in 1947, so I'm going to choose that one. I like the number 47. When we think of 40 years in the wilderness, we find that Israel did not enter into the promised land until 1407 BC. I want you to think of a few dates in relationship to what we're talking about here. We've got the Exodus at 1447. 1407 BC, they entered the promised land with Joshua heading Israel into the promised land, into Canaan. And here we have a date that I found in some of my studies that 1337, Joshua dies. And why would I bring this focus to this? Well, it's interesting that Joshua lived 110 years old when you look at the last chapter of Joshua. Do your addition there, 1337, add 110 to it, what do you come up with? 1447, Joshua. Born during the year of the Exodus. So, we see also that Saul crowned king in 1052 BC, David was crowned king in 1025, and Solomon crowned king in 970 BC. What I want to go over today is some more information about the covenant that God had with Gibeon. And I'm going to rehearse a little bit over what I gave in that last sermon that was titled God's Mercy Towards Joshua. I want to rehearse it a little bit because maybe some of you hadn't been here, and it's hard to jump onto a running train if you don't know, how to do that. So we're going to start here and go over some of this information that I gave there, just a brief rehearsal. Israel first crossed the Jordan, which put them into the land of Canaan. And from there, Jericho was their first encounter to show God's intervention in giving Israel the promised land. History shows that Israel conquered Jericho, and of course your Bible will verify that there. They then went on to the city of Ai, spelled A-I, and because of the sin of taking a pagan items from Jericho, a turning of success happened in the Battle of Ai. Israel was cursed and set back on their heels in this battle, and Joshua didn't know what to make of this. What's wrong? We had been winning, and now there's not success. So what had been given to Joshua is that someone had found some items that were taken in Jericho that God did not find acceptable. Israel was cursed and had to take action to remove the people and the items from Israel. This was Achan, and his family were dealt with. Israel was then blessed. Now, Israel went on to deal with the people who portrayed them as outside of Canaan. The next city to come to was Gibeon, and this is kind of the focus of what we're going to look at today, Gibeon. How does this relate to God's people? And how could this covenant relate to us and how God honors it? So, we have these people of Gibeon. They came to Joshua. They knew their town was next to be demolished. They were within the city of, or within the territory of Canaan. And they didn't want to be destroyed. And so they came to Joshua and the people of Israel and said, "We are from outside of Canaan. Look at our clothes. They're all ragged. Our shoes are worn out. Our wineskins are empty. You look at our bread, it's all moldy. We've been traveling a long distance." So Joshua, in accordance with God's instruction and how he would deal with someone that is outside of Canaan, was going to make a covenant or a treaty with them. I'm just going to quote from Deuteronomy 7:1, so we don't have to spend a lot of time rehearsing and going over it. But in these verses, Deuteronomy 7, verse 1 and 2, and it tells about all of these people of the land of the Canaanites that they are not to make a treaty with. "And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, you shall smite them, utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor mercy show unto them." The people of Gibeon, as I said, came to Joshua and secured a treaty with Israel in a deceitful way, didn't portray them in the correct and honorable way, as they portrayed themselves to be outside of Canaan. People outside of Canaan were allowed to make agreements, but people inside of Canaan were not able to make agreements with Israel. So the Gibeonites had heard of the demise of Jericho and Ai and disguise themselves as ambassadors from a far country. We're going to pick up this story here in Joshua 9 and verse 7 if you'd like to follow along with me in rehearsing over this, and this will bring us to a new bit of information as we go forward. Joshua 9 and verse 7, "And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites," and that was the people of Gibeon, "Peradventure, you know, what if you dwell amongst us? How shall we make a league or a treaty, and if you will, a covenant with you? The people of Gibeon seemed to be aware of God's instruction regarding the treatment of Israel's enemies who did not live in the land of Canaan. They knew this because back in Deuteronomy 20, verse 10 to 11, and also verses 15 to 17, I'm just going to give you the basic quote of this. Treaties for those outside of Canaan didn't receive destruction, but those inside of Canaan did. So continuing on here in Joshua 9 and verse 15. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them, if you will, a covenant or a treaty with them, to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swore unto them. You know, very unique, the contract, the covenant that was made with Israel, with Gibeon. I don't remember of any other people that had this covenant. So this treaty or covenant with Israel and Gibeon had several consequences. It gave the Gibeonites protection, and also it was chosen as one of the cities of refuge that Israel was to have. We would find that back in Joshua 21 and verse 17. I won't take the time to read there, but it was within the land of Benjamin that was selected, that Gibeon was one of these cities of refuge. Now, after Joshua had made this covenant with the people of Gibeon, 3 days later, by word of mouth, I mean, it seemed like word traveled very quickly around through that area. 3 days later, Joshua discovered their false representation, and he traveled to Gibeon to face the men who had lied to him. Now, Joshua was a man of his word. He had made this commitment, this covenant, and he was going to fulfill his promise and treaty with them, but he still was going to address this with the people of Gibeon. This treaty was a covenant between God, Israel, and the people of Gibeon. God treated this covenant seriously. He did not just forget about it. And you may think of your own covenant with God at baptism. You've had a short period of time for myself since 1966. I agreed to the covenant to be a part of the kingdom of God. And you've had your own select time. I don't know if you remember your exact date. I still remember June 4th, 1966. Somehow that has stuck in my mind, kind of like you remember your birthday or when you were married, right, men? So anyway, here we have this covenant that's made, and Joshua is going to honor it in spite of what has happened. The people of Gibeon were cursed in a way, and I think sometimes the wordage here, cursed, is a little harsh, but they are always going to be slaves or bondsmen to Israel. They were to serve in being hewers of wood, drawers of water for the house of God or the tabernacle. And we'll find this back in Joshua 9 and verse 23. Interestingly enough, after they made this covenant with Israel and with God, that there were other cities around the area that wanted to attack Gibeon. And Joshua rushed to save them from being destroyed from those attackers. And so we have Joshua's longest day that ensued, and God protected and allowed this covenant to continue on. Because of this covenant with God, Israel was obligated to protect these servants. That's why they rushed to protect them. That was under this covenant agreement. They also would serve for the altar of the Lord. In other words, they were to serve at the sanctuary where the tabernacle was at. Now, let's go back a little bit in time prior. I want to go across something I've studied over the past year or so. We're going to go back to the time when the tabernacle and the ark were at Shiloh. The Philistines captured that ark. God was disgusted with what was going on in Shiloh, and he had enough, and he separated the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle, where for 9 months, I think it was 7 months, it traveled through the Philistine countryside. In my studies, and this is my personal opinion, the Ark of the Covenant never returned to the tabernacle that Moses had fashioned. The tabernacle remained in Gibeon, and the Ark of the Covenant remained in Kirjath-Jearim. So Scripture says. Now, these towns are not a long distance apart. They really aren't. Is there a possibility that they came back together at time? I don't find Scripture that says it, but there, I would say there is a possibility. But this is what I have found recorded in the Bible. When the ark left the tabernacle, it stated that in 1 Samuel 4:22, the glory left Israel at that time. And it wasn't just a short time that this happened. The Bible goes on to record that this separation time, that it was in Kirjath-Jearim, was for 20 years. This is supported by 1 Samuel 7 and verse 1. 1 Samuel 7 and verse 1, and it says, "The men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab and in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long." Separated from the tabernacle, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. As I stated, the glory of the tabernacle was removed by the Ark of the Covenant not being there. I'd like to make a quote by Yogi Berra, if I could. He said that a nickel is not worth a dime. Pretty profound, you know, statement. In essence, the tabernacle could never be the greatness of what the ark was. With the ark missing from the tabernacle, it wasn't of the value, I believe, that we would see with it being present. So, now during the time of Saul, when he was king of Israel, we have a verse that states that the Ark of the Covenant was with him. I'd like to read over that, and I found something kind of profound about this. So let's look at 1 Samuel 14 and verse 18. Sometimes we can just read a scripture, and if we don't look at the words, what they mean, we can come up with a wrong conclusion. 1 Samuel 14 and verse 18. Read along there with me, if you will. "And Saul said unto Ahiah, bring hither the Ark of God. For the Ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel." Was that true in Saul's time? Was that true? The Ark of God is an incorrect translation of the Hebrew, and I studied at through some of the commentaries. The Ark of God is more correctly translated in this verse as ephod. Ephod, not the Ark of the Covenant. And so we could see that what he was selecting or wanting, Saul was the Urim and the Thummim. Scripture states this, "And the Ark of the Covenant remained in Kirjath-Jearim until David decided to move it to Jerusalem. It was then that the story of Uzzah enters the picture," and I'm sure that you remember some of the highlights of this. "So it was then that Uzzah carried improperly, and Uzzah reached out and touched that ark, and he died." God had an example to make here. David was very upset with God because of Uzzah's death, and so the Ark of the Covenant did not travel any further. Stopped. We're not going any further. David was upset with this killing of Uzzah. And so the Ark of the Covenant remained in Obed-Edom's house for 3 months more until David realized what had happened and why. He came to his senses, and we see a change in David when he came to himself. Let's look here in 2 Samuel 6 and verse 1 as we'll continue on this story. 2 Samuel 6 and verse 1. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwells between the cherubims. Where God dwelt was above top of the Ark of the Covenant. And they set the Ark of God upon a new cart, not what God wanted, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, which is east of Gibeon, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, and they drove the cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, according to the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark, and David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord. You know, a great celebration that's going on. All manner of instruments made of fir wood, even of harps and on psalteries and timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals here. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, it must have been a little, unsettling there, not really level. Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of the covenant. There had been clear instructions given on how to transport the ark. The rings that were in the sides and the staves that were there were to be carried by the priests. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perazzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? I made my best efforts in what I thought was the right way of carrying it. So David would not move the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, 3 months more. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Well, this word got to David. He's being blessed immensely. It was told, as we see here in verse 12, King David saying, the Lord has blessed his house and all that pertains unto him because the ark of God is there. So God went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness, a change of attitude, a change of thought. You know, not like when the ark was traveling through the Philistines. It was like a hot potato. Settle in one town, disease and epidemic breaks out, let's transfer it to somebody else. And it continued on for that period of 7 months. And so David's attitude changed. And he was probably instructed, we carried this incorrectly. And so a change is here. David is going to bring it with gladness. And it was so that when they bear the ark of the Lord, had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings, and David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was girded with a linen ephod. And so David and all the house of Israel brought the ark of the Lord with shouting and with a sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. I was looking up to see what sons or daughters were born from Michal, Saul's daughter, by David. Zero. None. And they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched. What tabernacle is that? It's not Moses' tabernacle here. David built a new tabernacle. It was not the tabernacle of Moses. The old tabernacle of Moses was still back in Gibeon. Let's look here. We'll see this. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 28. 1 Chronicles 21, 28. So we're being brought back to Gibeon, our focus of this sermon. And at that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering were at that season in the high place at Gibeon, its normal place of residence. This is further confirmed as we go forward in time. We're going to look at a story about Solomon, and we'll look here in 2 Chronicles 1 and verse 3. You're familiar with this story, but I don't think I really focused on where did this happen. As we read through these verses, you're going to see that Solomon, when he went there and had his dream, that it was at Gibeon. We'll see this in these verses here in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 1 and verse 3. So Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon. For there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. It was Moses' tabernacle that was there. But the ark of God had David brought up from Kirjath-Jearim to the place which David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent, if you will, or a tabernacle for it at Jerusalem. Two different tabernacles here. This continues to show us the importance of Gibeon, and we're going to see this here. Notice where this tabernacle is. We'll continue on in verse 5. Moreover, the brazen altar was there that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made. He put before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the congregation sought unto it. And Solomon went up there to the brazen altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. In that night, as Solomon slept, God did appear unto Solomon and said unto him, Ask what I shall give you. Solomon had been newly made king in place of David. So here is Solomon, a young man, had been made king, and he has this vision from God, or something that appeared to him, and this question is here, ask what I shall give you. And Solomon said unto God, you have showed great mercy unto David my father, and have made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for you have made me a king over a people like the dust of the earth in the multitude. All of these people that are around here, you've given me great glory in making me king. Give me now wisdom and knowledge. We know that Solomon wisely chose the right thing, that I may go out and come in before this people who can judge this, your people, that is so great. And God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, this thought was there, and you have not asked for riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of your enemies, neither yet has asked for long life, but you have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made king. Not so much a selfish thing. He doesn't want to fail in having God's government here and being king by God's choosing. He doesn't want to fail in that. So wisdom and knowledge is granted unto you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have that have been before you. Neither shall there any after you have the like. Then Solomon came from his journey. The high place was at Gibeon. We're focusing on this, and he is going to travel to Jerusalem, and I believe that the dream was had at Gibeon. So, read this again. And Solomon came from his journey to the high place that was at Gibeon, to Jerusalem, from before the tabernacle of the congregation, and reigned over Israel. This covenant with Israel and God, and Gibeon would not just be a temporary covenant, not just a short covenant that God would forget about. When you think about that covenant that was made, I'm kind of guessing the time of around 1406 BC, shortly after they had entered the Promised Land. This covenant happened, you know, not too many years as they're into the Promised Land. We look and see this time frame now that we are at, and it's several hundred years later. We see the results of Gibeon's covenant being broken in the days of Saul. He disregarded it, but God saw that it was still in full force. We see the results of Gibeon's covenant being broken in the days of Saul. Sometimes the results of sin are shown in later years, not always immediately. Now, I read through the scriptures, and I'm trying to find through the time of Saul's life where he broke this covenant. I didn't see it there anywhere really depicted or itemized as to when he did it and how it's described. But it's brought out later as King David is king. During the years of David's reign as king, there were 3 years of famine. David was concerned and wanted to know why. Didn't want to just accept it on the chin and say, well, this is our normal way of things that are going on here. Maybe it's just global warming, you know, or something like that going on. But he didn't look at it that way. He went to God and asked. And he asked here in 2 Samuel 21 and verse 1. Notice this. 2 Samuel 21 and verse 1. Here we find the result of what they were going through is because of sin in the past of breaking this covenant of Gibeon. And it's brought to his attention. Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him. Told him, it is for Saul and for his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites. Now, the Gibeonites in Gibeah, where Saul lived, his hometown, weren't too far away. Saul being the first king of Israel, his hometown was Gibeah. As I said, it was a short distance east of Gibeon, actually southeast. No record, as I said, is given that I found biblically of the account of where Saul did this, attacked Gibeon, and almost destroyed this people. So we come to this record, and we'll continue to read here in verse 2 of 2 Samuel 21. And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, what should I do? I think there's a little bit of information here that God is telling David. You're going to go to the Gibeonites and ask them, how can we reconcile this breach? How can we make things right? And so David comes before the Gibeonites, and he called to the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. We find some different names given to them, the Amorites or the Hivites. But the people of Gibeon and the children of Israel had sworn unto them, that means a covenant was made back there with Joshua. And Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. He thought he was going to, you know, mark up another success story on his challenges. He should have been aware of the covenant of between Israel and the Gibeonites. Notice that time had not erased this covenant between Israel and the Gibeonites. If we think of that covenant being made approximately 1405 BC, somewhere around there, and now we have gone forward to when David is king, somewhere around 1025, it is almost 400 years later. God has not dismissed this covenant. He has not turned the other way, but he still honors this covenant. Now, what Saul did was just another example of his foolishness. Saul's hometown of Gibeah was close to Gibeon, and he should have been aware of this covenant. We go on to verse 3 here. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, what shall we do for you? How can we reconcile this and make it right? And wherewith shall I make an atonement? How am I going to make an atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Make this right. Realize the blessings that come from God. Yes, we are going to honor that covenant where you're going to be protected. David was wanting to reconcile with the Gibeonites and remove this curse of a famine in Israel. And so the timing of David wanting to reconcile this covenant was, as I stated, almost 400 years later. God did not forget this covenant. This time does not weaken a covenant that God makes. It does not weaken it. Even when men do not take their covenant seriously, God does. And he did in this situation with the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites did not want silver or gold as a payback. We'll continue on here in verse 4. And the Gibeonites said unto him, we will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shall you kill any man in Israel. And he said, what shall you say that will I do for you? And they answered the king, the man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coast of Israel, they should have been protected, not destroyed. Let 7 men of his sons, the sons of Saul, be delivered unto us, and we will hang them unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, Saul's own hometown, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. David agreed to whatever this would take to reconcile this covenant that was made. Now, there was one exclusion on how this could not be fulfilled, because there was another covenant involved. God will not break one covenant so that he can fulfill another one in this situation. So we have here in verse 7, but the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. Another covenant had been here that had been made. This oath between Jonathan and David was one of brotherhood. Such covenants or oaths were very common in these areas of the world. They are ratified by certain ceremonies and done in the presence of witnesses, and they swear that they will be a brotherhood for life, best friends for life. I think the way I can think of this is when I was younger, there were times that we'd see on television or we'd hear about where one man is going to be a blood brother with another, and they would put their arms together after they had drew blood and said, we will be brothers for life. Well, this is a strong bond that is here between David and Jonathan. Not only that, Jonathan gave his clothing and armor to David, things that came with the next person to be in line in authority to be the king. And this was as a sign of this covenant. This was the giving of an heir apparent's raiment to another. It is the highest of honor given. So because of this covenant, one son of Saul was spared from God's retribution. So here are these sons that are going to be taken. In verse 8 it states here, but the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Michael. I wonder what his nickname was there. And the 5 sons of Michael. Actually, Michael did not have sons. And some of the commentaries say that it was her sister that would have been a daughter of Saul. And those 5 sons were taken. from the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up from Adriel, the son of Barzillai. we'll continue on. So Michal was David's first wife. No record of children are born of Michal by David. During Saul's attempt to kill David, Saul gave Michal to another man as his wife. There was a period of time. Could there have been some children born there? Possibly. Some commentaries, as I said, refer to these sons as Michal's sister's sons. Nonetheless, seven are to be presented to be hanged by the Gibeonites at Gibeah. And David, he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord, and they fell all seven together and were put to death in the days of the harvest. This really caught my eye. In the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. You know what time this is, don't you? Let's read on. This event, I'll make this mention, happened right after the Passover and the wave sheaf offering. The harvest could not begin unless that wave sheaf offering had been offered and had been done. It was then that the harvest, the barley harvest, could begin. So this event, more than likely, I'm surmising, took place during the days of unleavened bread when leavening and sin were to be put out of Israel. You can think of God, how God brought this to David's attention, that something needs to be put out of Israel and corrected and reconciled. During the days of unleavened bread, sin is to be put out. Leavening's to be put out. It should be a time of reconciliation, and so it is. Now, you would think with the hanging of these seven sons of Saul that all was done, all was taken care of. Not so. Let's continue on with the story. David wanted the sin of transgressing the covenant between Israel, the Gibeonites, and God to be reconciled. The penalty of the famine was not resolved until we're going to read about this next final event occurring. 2 Samuel 21 and verse 10. Read here. Now, Rizpah, the concubine of Saul, was really heartfelt in seeing this all happen. And we see here, starting in verse 10, and Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of the harvest until the water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them, those men that had been killed, by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. She was giving honor to them. And it was told David that this is what Rizpah was doing. And so it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And so what does David do? Does he just blow this off? Oh, no big deal, it's all done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, which had stolen them from the great street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them, when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul. You may think about this. Here's Saul, David making this action, doing this duty. David's greatest enemy. He is performing this, if you will, act of honor. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, buried they in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the sepulchre of Kish, his father. And they performed all that the king commanded, and after that God responded to the prayer of the land. So not only were Saul, Jonathan, but those sons that were hanged, David performed this to bring an end and a resolve. It was then, in verse 14, that God responded to the prayer for the land. The famine was stopped. It ended. God responded to David's reconciling this issue, and I might say, going beyond what you normally would think a person would do. He reconciled this issue, and also removing the famine from the land. David responded to helping the seven sons of Saul be buried, and even Saul and Jonathan were buried at Saul's father's gravesite. David was able to respond even to his greatest enemy, Saul. David was very grateful to God for removing this curse of famine on Israel, that breaking of that covenant with the Gibeonites, giving them deliverance. Back in Psalm 18, we'll read a couple of verses there. This Psalm 18 was written by David to give thanks to God for his deliverance from Saul. It was also sung again as Israel was delivered from the curse of famine by Saul, disregarding the covenant. They're going to repeat this and sing this again that Israel had with Gibeon and God. Psalms 18, we'll read here a few verses, in fact, just three of them here, and relate this as David looks back and has a perspective on what had happened. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. So what have we learned here today as we saw some more information about the covenant with Gibeon? We talked about God is in the covenant business. He's in the covenant business with each and every one of you. Just as God has not forgotten the covenant with Gibeon. 400 years it transpired from Joshua until David. And God still honored that covenant. He still honors that covenant with you, each and every one of you, and sees it as a possibility and a reality of being a part of his kingdom. He honors the covenants as he did with Gibeon. Time does not nullify a covenant. It does not nullify it. God does not treat your covenant, brethren, lightly or forget it, just as he did not forget the covenant with the Gibeonites.